Father, we are grateful for this morning. This morning is a testament of your grace and your mercy towards us. None of us deserves to have awoken this morning to enjoy any of your good gifts. And yet this morning you have already lavished them upon us. Father, the sun has risen in all of its glory. Father, you have welcomed us to come into your presence. You have gathered us as a body. You have caused us to sing your praise. You have forgiven our sins. You have heard our confession. Father, you have extended your grace and your mercy towards us. Father, all of these things are much beyond what we deserve. They testify to your love and to your grace and to your power. And so, Father, we come here as those who are desiring to worship you, to sing your praises, to recognize the great things that you have done in our life. And so, Father, as we turn to meditate on your word, I pray that that would be our heart's desire, that we would desire to come to listen to your word and to stand in awe of who you are and to let your word transform us that we might reflect the glory of what Christ has done for us. Father, we need your spirit for that to happen, and so we pray that your spirit would be here according to your promise to give us hearts that are soft towards your word. Father, I pray for myself as well as I attempt to speak out of your word this morning. I pray that you would give me wisdom and guidance as I speak, that you would guard my words and make them true and glorifying to Christ. Make them helpful to those who are here listening. So, Father, we lift up this time in the name of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to start a new book. We're going to be moving into Ephesians. So the month before, I finished the book of Leviticus. We've been in the Old Testament for a while, as I've been working through. And so I'm going to be switching into the New Testament. And I've chosen the book of Ephesians for a lot of varied reasons, which I don't think I'll go into this morning. But I decided that I really wanted to study through the book of Ephesians. And so this morning, we'll do an overview of Ephesians. And we'll consider some of the background information. And so we'll look at organization, major themes, and goals as we go through our study together. And then we'll finish by reading the book of Ephesians together. So Ephesians is a letter written by Paul that was meant to be read in the churches. The epistles that Paul wrote, he always commanded for them to be read in the churches. And so as we start Ephesians this morning, I want to do that together, to just read the book and hear it as a whole before we dive in to the various parts. But before we start, I do want to just go through some background information and prepare us to hear Ephesians well. And so I do want to start with background information. We'll look at four things. We'll look at author, recipient, date, and purpose as we try to just figure out what this book is about. And so we'll start with author. The question is, who wrote this book, the book of Ephesians? And the answer to that question is easy, as it's right at the beginning of the book. You don't have to look far. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so the answer is Paul. Paul wrote the book. There, you could go to a lot of scholars. If you read too much, you might find people who disagree, but there's no point in even debating them. Paul wrote this book. From the earliest witness we have, it was always been known to be written by Paul, and it has Paul's mark all over it. This book was authored by Paul the Apostle. But he doesn't just merely introduce himself as Paul. He introduces himself as Paul the Apostle. And so Paul often adds a description of who he is at the beginning of his epistles. And in different epistles, he adds different descriptions. But this word apostle is his most common description, and he uses it here. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And that word apostle literally means something like messenger or delegate. And so we use that word apostle a lot. We know what it kind of refers to. But it does have that sense, almost an ambassador. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I am Paul. I'm acting as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to authoritatively declare what Jesus wants you to know. And so the apostles were men chosen by Jesus to be his special ambassadors to authoritatively teach his message to this world. And that's how we need to listen to Ephesians, not merely as a letter written by someone a long time ago, but as the authoritative word of Jesus given through his ambassador to us. And so that's easy. Author, who wrote this book? Paul wrote the book. Second, recipient. Who was the book written to? Now, at first glance, this seems pretty easy, too, because it's right there in the first verse, too. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so our first answer would be, it's been written to the church in Ephesus. But actually, as we look at this book, this is something that I've learned as I've done some more study on this book, we need to take a step back. Because on further study, this is actually a really challenging question to answer for several reasons. And so trying to describe who the recipient of this book is challenging for at least five reasons. As we look at this book, first, the earliest manuscripts we have don't have the words in Ephesus in the manuscript. Those words may have been added later. This book may have just been Paul, the Apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And those words in Ephesus seem to be a later addition. Second, Paul spent years teaching in Ephesus. As we go through Acts, we see that Ephesus is where he spends most of his time when he's not in Antioch. He spent years teaching in Ephesus. There are few people in the world Paul knew better than the Ephesians. We see him at the end of his journey. So as he's coming back to Jerusalem, he stops by and he calls the Ephesian elders down and he prays with them and encourages them before he goes on to Jerusalem. But as we look at Ephesians, the book doesn't seem to match that close personal relationship. Unlike his other letters, there are no personal greetings. There's no indication he knows the recipients at all. And perhaps the recipients don't know him that well either. Paul gives hints of that too. And so Ephesus and how Paul writes Ephesians don't seem to match each other that well. Third, of the two churches, Ephesus and Colossae, which those books are going to be written very close to the same time, they're going to be carried by the same person to the same part of the world. Of those two churches, Ephesus and Colossae, Timothy, which is Paul's partner, he knew Ephesus much better than he knew Colossae. In fact, Timothy is going to be sent to Ephesus. He's going to be stationed there to work in Ephesus for years. But as we look at the two books, Colossians mentions Timothy prominently. Ephesians makes no mention of Timothy. So again, if this book was written to Ephesus, it brings up this question, where's Timothy? Because he's obviously there with Paul, why this book is being written. Fourth, Ephesians doesn't address any specific issue in the church, which is odd for Paul, because Paul almost always writes towards a specific issue. We can think about an issue in Galatians, an issue in Colossians, an issue in Philippians, an issue in Corinthians, or maybe several issues in Corinthians. The Corinthians seem to have a lot of issues. But Paul usually writes directly towards an issue in the church, especially to churches that he knew better. The better he knew a church, the more he knew the issues that needed to be dealt with. And so again, we have Ephesus and we have this book Ephesians, and they don't seem to match each other. And then this is the interesting one. Fifth, there's some minor witness from the second century that this book may have been known as Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans at one point in time. And that actually answers a whole lot of questions in the back of our mind, like what's going on with the end of Colossians. Paul at the end of Colossians tells them to have this book read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea and say to Archippus, and he goes on. But there's this letter to Laodicea that we aren't sure what is anymore. But at some point in the second century, there were some people that thought that this book, which we now call Ephesians, was the letter to the Laodiceans before those words in Ephesus were written in. And so, who is this book written to? I'm going to say it's not entirely clear. I'm not going to make any definitive pronouncement on that this morning, because it would take me years of study to make me feel confident that I knew the answer to that question. That's one side of it. But also the second side is, I'm not sure it matters that much. Particularly because this isn't written to any specific situation in the church. We don't need to figure out what church it was written to, what the situation, the climate was going on in that church, because this book was clearly written as a general epistle. It was made to be applicable to anyone who would be reading it. And so it's framed as a general epistle. Now, I'm not going to make a definitive pronouncement, but I will tell you what I think is likely probable as I've studied this out. I think what is probable is that Paul wrote this as a circular letter. It has all the marks of a general letter that was meant to be delivered to several churches in the region, probably one of which was Laodicea, another of which was Ephesus. It was just a general letter, not specifically targeted to any specific church. Now, due to the fact that Ephesus was the much larger city, it was much more well-known, and as we look into Revelation, we see that the Laodiceans may have fallen away from Christ very rapidly, and that church may have devolved quickly. This book, as opposed to being known from any other city, Ephesus being the major city of the region, it became known as the letter from Ephesus, the letter held in Ephesus. And some scribe probably added the words in Ephesus later to reflect this truth, because it was known to the church as the letter from Ephesus. So is this the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Laodiceans? My best guess is probably yes, it is. We don't need to look at those as different things. But again, I don't think figuring out who the book was written to is the most important thing as we study this book. What is more important as we look at this book is how Paul describes the recipients. If we take out those words in Ephesus, he still tells us something about the recipients. He says that the recipients are the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so Paul describes the recipients with two words, saints and faithful. And so saints is a word that Paul often uses for believers. As we go through his letter, he often calls all believers saints. He calls all believers saints. And this is borrowed from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it means something like God's called out ones or the set apart ones. Especially as we just finished our book in the book of Leviticus, we saw that Israel was the set apart ones. And Paul's drawing out of that Old Testament imagery, uses this Greek word saints and says the church is that now, the set apart ones, the ones called out by God. And so saints is a word of being. You are the ones that God has chosen. You are the ones that God has called out of this world. Now, if saints is a word of being, then faithful is a word of doing. You are something, you are saints, and therefore you do something. You are faithful. The saints who are God's chosen ones are known as those who are faithful. That is, those who are trusting, dedicated, and obedient. In other words, they live in congruence with their calling. They are saints, and therefore they are faithful. Their lives match their calling, their being, their idea of who they are. And then we see at the end that Paul says all this happens in Christ. They are saints in Christ. They are faithful in Christ. And actually, as we go through Ephesians, this is going to be a very important theme, a significant theme of Ephesians. A believer's union with Christ describes everything about them. We can't understand who saints are unless we understand how they are in Christ. We can't understand faithful unless we understand that they're in Christ. The believer's union with Christ describes everything about them, both their identity and their actions. And so as we go through, we're going to see this phrase, in Christ, pop up over and over and over again in Ephesians. And so the recipients, they were the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Third, we'll look at date. When was the book written? And so as we look at this book, we're going to see several times Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, just like he does in Colossians and Philippians. And we look at Colossians and Ephesians, and we see the books are very closely related. They're going to be carried by the same person to the same area of the world. They have a lot of matching language. Even some sections can be overlaid on each other. And so it's very likely that Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians were all written about the same time while Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And so that would have been sometime in the early 60s AD. I don't want to parse through any closer things, but early 60s AD, Paul is in prison in Rome, writing to churches that he had developed a relationship with during his missionary journeys. And since Paul had some time on his hands, I mean, he was a prisoner, he was stuck in his house, nothing else better to do, he decided to write letters encouraging, exhorting believers in areas of the world that he had traveled with and ministered to, and he sent them via messengers. Especially, we're going to hear the word Tychicus in this book. Tychicus carried several of Paul's letters to different places in the world after he wrote them. But then fourth, I want to consider purpose. Why was the book written? And so, as I've already alluded to, there isn't any error. There's no specific situation that Paul addresses in the book of Ephesians. Instead, this letter seems to be a general letter. And so as we step back and we take in the book as a whole, Paul wants us to look at the exaltation of Christ and apply Christ's exaltation into the life of the church. And so we could ask one good question about the book of Ephesians, because we're going to hear that Christ is exalted higher than all the heavens. And the question is, what does it mean to be in Christ who has been exalted higher than all the heavens? And we could actually summarize the purpose of Ephesians really in the second verse. We looked at the first verse, verse 1. It's from Paul to the saints who are faithful. Then we come to verse 2. He gives this statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's often how Paul started his books. That's not an abnormal thing. But I want to read a short portion out of a commentary by J. Scott. It's called The Message of Ephesians, and I think he has some good words to say about this. He says, much of the message of Ephesians is represented in the Apostle's opening salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. True, this was the customary greeting with which he began all his letters, and it's a Christianized form of the contemporary Hebrew and Greek greetings. Yet we may safely say that nothing from Paul's pen was ever purely conventional. On the contrary, both of these nouns are particularly appropriate at the beginning of Ephesians. Grace indicating God's free, saving initiative, and peace, what he has taken the initiative to do, namely reconcile sinners to himself and to each other in his new community. Grace and peace, then, are the key words of Ephesians. In chapter 6, the good news is termed the gospel of peace. In chapter 2, it is written that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. For first he made peace by his cross, and then he came and preached peace to Jews and Gentiles alike. Hence, his people are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Grace, on the other hand, indicates both why and how God has taken his reconciling initiative. For grace is his free and undeserved mercy. It is by grace that we are saved. Indeed, by the immeasurable riches of his grace. And it is by the same grace that we are gifted for service. So if we want a concise summary of the good news which the whole letter announces, we could not find a better one than the three monosyllables, peace through grace. And so that's a lot of what Paul's purpose here. He's telling us the great things that Christ has done for us. His exaltation has brought peace to us through his grace. And therefore, we ought to live in peace by his grace. And so that's going to be the theme of all of Ephesians. And so that's just some very brief background to kind of set this book in an idea of where it came from and where it's going. Now, I want to do two more things. First, I want to look at organization. How is the book put together? And then I want to look at some major themes of the book of Ephesians. And so let's look at organization. I'll do three levels of organization as we look at this book. First, I want to look at the global organization of this book. As we look at Ephesians, it can be easily broken up into two halves. A theological half, and then a practical half. And it's very nicely divided. The first six chapters, chapter 1 through 3, are the theological half. Chapters 4 through 6 are the practical half. Not that there's no theology in the second half, or no practical things in the first half, but they're very much different on the two halves. And that's a very normal organization for Paul, because Paul's theology always roots the practical, which is the second half of the book, in the redemptive. Paul doesn't see any cause to do anything until we have understood the gospel. But once we have understood the gospel, he sees that we are called to do many different things. And so chapters 1 through 3 is a grand theological treatise of the glory and the wisdom of Christ's exaltation and the peace that that has brought to us. And then chapters 4 through 6 are how to live in Christ's wisdom in order to pursue peace and unity with each other. And this is related to how Paul addressed the letter. He wrote it to those who are saints and faithful. There is a being aspect. There are saints, the called out ones. And there is a doing aspect. They are the faithful devoted to Christ. And so his letter is broken into those two halves. A being aspect, the first three chapters. And then a doing aspect, the second three chapters. So Paul starts by reminding them of what they are. This is what it means to be a saint. This is what it means to be a called out one. And then he tells them what it means to be faithful. If this is what a saint is, then how should you live? What does it mean to be a saint? So that's the global organization. But I also want to look at the theological orientation, because the theological portion of the book, Ephesians 1 through 3, is very carefully organized. And in fact, Ephesians 1 through 3 makes a chiasm. It's a word I use every once in a while. You might remember a chiasm is a type of Hebrew poetry or Hebrew organization where you have mirroring images. If it starts with something, it ends with something. The next thing is mirrored, and it comes in until you have one unpaired thing in the middle. And the chiasm emphasizes that unpaired thing in the middle. And so the first half of Ephesians is a beautifully and carefully designed piece of literature to emphasize Paul's theological point. And it moves from praise to praise at the end, in the middle, it's peace. And so as we look at the organization, we're going to see that we start with a blessing of God. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3 also ends with a doxology. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so he starts with praise and he ends with praise. But after praise, he goes to prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. And right before his doxology, he also prays. And so we have, again, this mirroring image, prayer and then prayer. And then after that, we have the Gentiles and the Jews raised in Christ. He says, as for you, you are dead in transgressions. All of us also were in transgressions, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God raised us up with Christ. Jew and Gentile were both raised up in Christ. Before his last prayer, he also looks at Jews and Gentiles. Not only have they been raised up in Christ together, they have been reconciled together. In the church, both Jews and Gentiles alike share in the promise that is in Christ Jesus. Then as we enter the second half of chapter 2, we see that the Gentiles are called strangers and aliens. And by the end of chapter 2, he says, therefore you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Then he said, you were once far away, but have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And then he says, in verse 17, that he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who were near. And then we have the center, the unpaired portion. He says, Christ is our peace. That's at the very center of Ephesians 1 through 3. And that center part is the part of the chiasm that Paul's trying to emphasize. This is very central to Paul's theology in the book. And so I just want to look at those two verses, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That nugget right there is at the center of what Paul's thinking here in Ephesians. Christ came and he bought peace. He bought peace through the cross. He bought peace with God through the cross, because by it he put to death the hostility between us and God. And at the cross, he bought peace between the different portions of God's people. Those who were once separated have been brought together in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. And so the chiasm emphasizes that Christ is our peace through the cross, both with each other and with God. And so that's the theological organization. But I also want to consider the literary organization, because Ephesians is a very unique book. And I want to look at just kind of a couple things, because as we go through Ephesians, Paul doesn't feel bound to any rigid rules of literature or grammar. In fact, when people come and tell me that I use run-on sentences or I have odd ways of structuring, I always point to Paul and say, well, Paul did too. He doesn't feel bound to any rules of grammar or literature. He just says what he wants to say. If he wants to say something, he's going to say it. And so Ephesians is made up of extraordinarily long sentences. Sentences that are even longer than the ones I make sometimes. For example, both chapter 1 and chapter 3 primarily consist of two sentences each. There are two sentences in chapter 1, and there are two sentences in chapter 3. Where we might have multiple paragraphs and dozens of sentences, Paul's like, nah, no need to stop. We're just going to keep going. There's one sentence, because there's really one thought here that just is really, really, really long. And similarly, Paul has very long parenthetical phrases, asides in his writing. In fact, most of chapter 3 is a parenthetical clause, an aside where he says something kind of tangential to what he's been talking about. And the amazing thing is this happens in the middle of a sentence. Paul takes an entire chapter of Ephesians and inserts it into the middle of a sentence. He starts a sentence, and then he breaks off and writes a chapter, and then he comes back to that same sentence and keeps going. He has a chapter-long parenthesis in the book of Ephesians. It's kind of glorious and amazing. And so sometimes as you go through Ephesians, as you're reading or quoting Ephesians, figuring out where to take a breath while you're reading can be hard, because it just never stops. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. But this isn't a drawback of Ephesians. In fact, it's integral to the concept of what Ephesians is. One of the main points of Ephesians is to cause us to wonder at the glory of salvation. And so Paul turns on a fire hose of glory and aims it at us. And he's not going to let up. He wants us to hear it all right now, so that we're overwhelmed by the wisdom and the glory of God. Just take it in. You're not going to absorb it all, but just let it wash over you and say, that is amazing that God has done that. And so that's the organization of Ephesians. We could probably go more in depth. I think that gives us a pretty good introduction to what Ephesians is like. And so now I want to move to our third point. What are some of the major themes of Ephesians? And as we start to look at Ephesians together, I want to look at some of these broad themes. And we've already seen two themes that kind of pervade all of Ephesians, which are grace and peace. And we'll keep coming back to those over and over again. I've already mentioned those for a minute, though, so I'm going to look up to more themes. And the idea of themes can be a little bit subjective. Two people could read this book, and honestly, without being wrong or right, two people could maybe come out with slightly different themes as you come out to the book. So it's somewhat subjective. But as I read this book, I see four more themes that I want to highlight as we go through the book of Ephesians. Four things that permeate through this entire book. And so here's four things that I want to focus on as we go through Ephesians. First, Ephesians declares the reconciling wisdom of God. Ephesians declares the reconciling wisdom of God. And so we could go to Ephesians 2, that Christ himself is our peace. We see that that's at the center. But the height of this theme comes in Ephesians 3, 10 through 11. It gives a statement about God's intent. And I love statements about God's intent. What is going on in God's head? What is God trying to do in this world? He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says in Ephesians that God's ultimate purpose is the display of his wisdom worked out in reconciliation through Christ. And this is not just displayed to us. This isn't just for our benefit. It's supposed to be displayed to the entire cosmos. The entire universe is to look on at the glories of salvation and say, wow, God is full of reconciling wisdom. And so we see this wisdom theme throughout Ephesians. At the beginning of Ephesians, Paul tells us that God has lavished grace on us with all wisdom and with all understanding. And in Ephesians, salvation is not only glorious, but it's constantly according to God's purpose, his intent. He has this wise plan in mind, and he's working out everything in conformity with that plan to bring everything into a united whole to display his wisdom in salvation. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wants them to know the wisdom of God. Then another way we see this theme is through the word mystery. We're going to hear the word mystery happen over and over and over again in Ephesians. And sometimes it's easy to impart our own meaning on that word. What does mystery mean? But the way that Paul uses mystery, it's a word that means something not ununderstandable, not like this is mysterious and I can't ever understand it, but rather something that had been hidden and had been unexpectedly suddenly revealed by God, and it works towards his glory. So something that had been hidden, an impenetrable secret that now God has revealed to us to display his glory. And so Paul's going to call the gospel a mystery. He's going to say that there's a mystery that has been unveiled in Christ that displays the wisdom of God. And so throughout Ephesians, Paul wants us to see the depths of the wisdom of God worked in Christ and how that has brought us reconciliation both with God and with each other. So Ephesians declares the reconciling wisdom of God. Second, Ephesians not only wants us to see, but also to wonder at God's wisdom. And so Paul doesn't just describe God's wisdom for our knowledge, but throughout Ephesians, he calls us to stand in awe, to worship, to praise. God's reconciling wisdom is glorious, and it calls us to respond with shouts of praise. And so the repeated refrain of chapter 1 is, to the praise of his glory. As we read through the book in a minute, we're just going to hear him. Every once in a while, he just stops and says, to the praise of his glory. He starts Ephesians 1 with, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ends Ephesians 3 with, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul wants us to praise. And he wants us to praise because we stand in awe. So he calls us to see how great salvation is. He tells us about God's incomparable power. He tells us about his immeasurable, even his unsearchable riches. He tells us about God's surpassing love, about his manifold wisdom, and how God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul doesn't just use nouns, he uses adverbs to show us these are really, really big, immeasurable riches, unsearchable riches of God. And we ought to stand in awe of who God is. We ought to stand in awe of what God has done. And therefore, our response is praise, to the praise of his glory. Third, Ephesians not only wants us to see and to wonder, but also to walk in God's wisdom. And so one of the most repeated words in Ephesians is the word walk. It's found throughout the book. And importantly, it marks the transition between the glorious theology in chapters 1 through 3 and the practical application of Ephesians in chapters 1 through 4. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us how we used to walk. and then tells us how in salvation God has created us to walk differently. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls us to walk in conformity with our salvation and tells us that we can no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In Ephesians 5, he calls us to walk in love and to walk in light. And then he concludes that we must be careful how we walk. Be very careful then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Paul wants us to walk in a certain manner. Now that word walk, it doesn't mean that we're walking down the street or something. It's a euphemism that means a pattern of life or a characterization of our life. These things ought to be how you live every day of your life. And so there's some translations that actually mistranslate this word to give a meaning of live, which is a good understanding of the word, but I like the word walk because of how Paul uses it. And so Ephesians wants us to see the glory of the reconciling wisdom of God and to respond with worship. But then Paul wants us not to turn away from such glories. He doesn't want us to see and to stand in awe and then go back to our everyday life. He wants us to walk in them, to conform our life to these glorious truths. If these are glorious truths, then your life has to change somehow because of them. And that's going to be the bulk of Ephesians 4 through 6. And so, kids, we're going back to kids' questions. You can go to the back of your bulletin if you want. You've got the kids' questions on the back. And here's your first kids' question for this morning. What's the purpose of Ephesians? And I would define the purpose with those three words, that we would wonder at the wisdom of Christ and walk in it. That we would wonder at the wisdom of Christ and walk in it. And that's where I got my title that I'm going to use for Ephesians, which is Wonder, Wisdom, and Walking. Because those words happen throughout the book, or at least those themes happen throughout the book, and they cause to walk in a certain manner of life in Christ. But then there's one more theme that I want to focus on. Fourth, Ephesians says that all these things happen in the church. In the church. And so Ephesians emphasizes the importance of the church probably more than any other book in the New Testament. There's a lot of teaching about the church scattered throughout the New Testament, but Ephesians just hits it on the nose. And we can see that again. We could go back to one of my theme verses, Ephesians 3:10. It says, his intent was that now through the church. His intent was that now through the church, not just now generally, but that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church was God's purpose from eternity past. The church is God's vessel to declare his wisdom. And so as we look at Ephesians, we see that the church is where God's reconciling wisdom is displayed. The church is where Christ has been made the head. The church is where Jew and Greek have been brought together, where God is glorified, where we live out the peace that God has given us, and where the mysteries of Christ find their ultimate expression. And so God's salvation, his reconciling wisdom, is glorious, but it's not individual and it's definitely not private. God's reconciling wisdom has been shown to a people. His salvation is corporate and it must be received and lived out corporately. Salvation is not about you. Salvation is about the church. And so the church is where we see God's wisdom. The church is where we wonder at God's wisdom. The church is where we walk in God's wisdom. And so Ephesians stands against the concept of a private or personal salvation. It calls us to throw ourselves heart and soul into the church, both theologically in our understanding and practically. How are we going to do this? Because that's where God's glory shines forth. And so that brings me to my second kids' question this morning. Kids, where is this purpose realized? The answer is, in the church. So Paul wants us to wonder at the wisdom of Christ and walk in it. And where do we do that? We do that in the church. Not in a building. That doesn't mean a building or even a congregational meeting where we come together on Sundays, but as a people joined together. We do that as a whole people in each other's lives, calling each other to wonder at God's wisdom and to walk in it. And so that's the end of my overview of Ephesians. But before we read Ephesians together, I want to look at my goals for Ephesians. So as we set out on Ephesians, I want to list three goals or three things that I want to accomplish as we go through Ephesians. We might say that these are kind of broad applications of the book of Ephesians. And so I'll have three. My first goal is to renew our wonder and awe in salvation. And so in Ephesians, Paul wants us to see how good salvation is. In fact, he takes three entire chapters of his letter, that's half of his letter, to show us the immeasurable glory of God's salvation, because he wants us to feel how good God is. And so Paul's exhortations in the second half of the book, and he'll come to very direct and strong exhortations, but those exhortations are meaningless. They'll fall flat if we aren't first awed by the glories of what God has done for us in Christ. And since that's apparently Paul's first goal, I want to make that my first goal as well as I preach through this book. I want to call us to see and to remember how great God's salvation is, to renew our wonder and our awe at what Christ has done for us. Then second, I want Ephesians to reinvigorate our participation in the church, to reinvigorate our participation in the church. And so Paul weaves Ephesians to show us how the church, both universal, and Paul has in much of Ephesians a view of the universal church, but also he shows us that the universal church is lived out and represented in local bodies, how the church is at the center of God's redemptive plan. And he calls us to participate and to value the church as the very body of Christ. Apart from the church, again, Paul's exhortations are going to be falling flat. They're extremely minimalistic. Reconciling wisdom cannot be applied and displayed unless there's a diverse and naturally separated body in which to apply it. We can't show how God's wisdom has brought us together unless we live together in a group of people in which God's wisdom has brought together. And so again, following Paul, that's my goal as well, to call us to value the church deeper, to renew our passion for and our participation in the church. The church is where we see the glory of God's salvation. It's where we praise God for that glory, and it's where we live in the peace that God has given us. And so I want to reinvigorate our participation in the church. And then third, I want to refresh our dedication to living holy lives in Christ, so we can see awe and wonder as the point of the first half of Ephesians. But the second half of Ephesians is extremely practical. You can take any verse, you just kind of write it down, and it's a command, do this. And it's straightforward, do it. And Paul expects us to do it. It's not kind of colored. He says, if this is true, then this is absolutely how you must live. Paul wants us to see glory, but he doesn't want to stop there. So he dedicates the second half of his book to walking in the light of God's glory, walking in conformity with our calling. Paul's glorious theology cannot be taken apart from his sober exhortations. And so once again, following Paul, that's going to be my third goal, to call us not only to know, but to live in God's salvation, to pursue holiness, and a holiness that's rooted and displays the glory of God's salvation. And so those are my three goals, to renew our wonder at God's salvation, to reinvigorate our participation in the church, and to refresh our dedication to living holy lives in Christ. And I'll close with a summary statement, just kind of a one sentence or phrase that helps us remember what Ephesians is about. We can return to this each week as we come to it and remind ourselves what the big picture is as we start to dive in into individual passages. And so the summary statement that I've come up with for Ephesians is this. The reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ, calling us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given us. So again, the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ, calling us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given us. And we'll kind of tear that phrase apart as we go through Ephesians and see how each word in there is full of intense depths of God's wisdom. But that kind of gives us the overview. What is this book about as we start to dive into each of these words? And so as I close this morning, I do want to read Ephesians together. If you want to pull out your Bibles, you can follow along as we go through it. For those of you who pay really close attention, you might notice that I'm not going to be using the ESV as I go through Ephesians. I'm going to be using the old NIV. There are several reasons for that. One, I like the ESV, but I'm not dead set on one single translation. I think there's benefits to a lot of different translations, which is why we don't have any one translation that our church is required to have, and each translation has its benefits and its drawbacks. That's kind of just an aside, though, because the real reasons I'm doing the NIV is because Ephesians is the first book I ever memorized, and there's no way I can read the ESV because it trips me up. So, it'll be close to the ESV, but not quite the same. And so let's read Ephesians together, and we'll just listen to it. This is how Paul wanted it to be read, how Paul wanted it to be used in the church. And so that's where we'll start, and then as we go on, we'll start to dive into smaller portions. So, Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and he appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father through one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. That is, it has now been revealed by His Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise that is in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we can approach the Father with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. In Him, the whole building, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Therefore, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, which are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenities, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless seeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to your hearts in the... Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ in everything, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as though you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers. And love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let's pray together. Father, as we open a new book in your word, we do come thankful for your word. Your word is a testament of grace to us. We have no right to demand that we know anything of you. We had forfeited all of our knowledge of you and all of our joy in you and our rebellion. But Father, you have reached down and declared your glory to us in your word through Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word would not go out from your mouth void, but would cause us to love Christ, to grow in him, that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set it out for. So, Father, I pray that that would be the result of our study of Ephesians, that we would be built up in Christ, not only individually, but also as a church, that we would come to wonder together at the great things that you have done for us and live in that wonder. Father, we pray that this would be for our good and for the glory of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or any other discussion from the men or other things that you brought to our discussion. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Maybe these questions are a little too early.
Go ahead. Maybe I'll address them, but we'll see.
As you read through there, some two verses.
Yeah.
One was, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
And the other one was, raised up together and made us in the place of Christ Jesus.
Right.
So, the term in Christ, which you mentioned earlier, how much of that is positional? How much is it that we are identified in Christ positionally? As it said, you know, before the foundation.
Right.
And in Christ's finished work. And how much of it is actual, is visible, or is she manifested in our lives?
Yeah, I think I understand your question. And I think Paul would say that division is unholistic. There's a way before we knew it that it obviously was hidden to us and to the world, but from eternity past we were in Christ because God had chosen according to his perfect predestined foreknowledge that we would be in Christ. But once that we have come to know ourselves as in Christ as saints, there's no difference from knowing ourselves as in Christ and living as though we're in Christ and displaying that truth to the world. Does that make sense? Is that kind of what you're thinking of?
Yeah, but I guess the other thing that always kind of bothers, not that I deny any of these truths, it's just I'm thinking how we interpret them,
yeah, right,
how
yeah.
we understand them. It's always curious to me, you know, when you have this radical change that you're born again, that you're a new creature in Christ, that we have so much exhortation in the Word of God how we should be,
right,
and how we should think, and how we should walk, and how we should live. In other words, the transformation is so great. Why so much exhortation?
Yeah. That's a great question, and one that I struggle with as well, not only theologically but practically. Like, why do I have to be exhorted if I'm in Christ? I should. But I think maybe Paul's not going to address that in Ephesians so much. I would go over to 1 John to address that question and say that's one of the main reasons 1 John existing is to help us kind of understand and to see the now and not yet. I think those are good words. We are now perfectly in Christ, but yet there's a way in which we are not yet perfectly in Christ. And so in Ephesians, Paul has a very realized eschatology. We are in Christ. We are already seated with him in the heavenly realms. We have already been raised up with Christ. In other places, he will say, we're looking forward to being raised up with Christ. In other places, he'll even say, we're looking forward to being justified. And so Paul would say, we are now in possession of all those things, and they ought to be reflected in our lives. But in another way, we're still waiting for all these things, and therefore our lives are progressively moving towards that point. And so that's why John says, I don't want you to sin. I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And to show that dualism, we have these and we should be like that. But we are here and being brought to that. The final culmination of all things hasn't happened yet. And so the direction of your life should be according to these principles. But the final realization of all of them will be at the end. Is that...
Yeah.
That's the best I can do.
My point is, and this gets back to what I said is parsing out the ambiguous and
right.
And I think Bible teachers in general, we tend not to see the distinction between the two.
Yeah.
And so you have a lot of people striving for an indicative rather than realizing that's what it is.
Right.
Making it an imperative step.
I see what you're saying. And so, right, in Christ is not a command, is what you're trying to say. Is that... summarizing what you're trying to say? It, being in Christ is not a command. Is that what you're trying to say?
I guess what I'm trying to say is, what are those things that identify us in Christ positionally, and what are those things that we should do practically?
Ah, I see what you're saying. Right. Okay, I see what you're saying. And I would say that's exactly what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4. These are the things that those who are in Christ should look like. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Not perfectly, because we can go 1 John and say none of us are going to do this perfectly. But if those aren't the trajectory in the growing areas of your life, I would say, just a second, there's no matching your positional status in Christ with your practical or imperative position and her actions in Christ. And he'd say, that doesn't make sense. And so by Ephesians 5, he's going to say, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. And he said, don't let anyone deceive you. You can't be in Christ and be living these ways. God's wrath is going to come on those who are disobedient. And so I think that's exactly what Paul's going to talk to in Ephesians 4. These are the things that ought to mark our lives if we are positionally in Christ. That's good. I hope I'm understanding. Maybe we can talk later if there's more. But
I just wonder how many believers actually made a lot of progress in sanctification.
Yes, and that's a huge problem. And I think Paul would look at a lot of Christians and say, there's no evidence. And that's one thing I think we should see out of Ephesians. As Paul's willing to say, if these things mark your life, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ with God. And if you're making no progress in sanctification, not perfection by any means, but no progress, he would say you are not in Christ. Those who are in Christ do make progress in sanctification. These attitudes and actions do mark them, not perfectly, but growing and steadily progressing in those things. Anything else? Well, let's turn and go to communion.